Now we're turning back this evening to this first letter of the Apostle John and to the passage which John Rushton, who is an apostle only in the minor sense, has read for us this evening. And we've come to what I note in the order of service as the 15th of our series of studies under this heading of truths to live by. And we're thinking about what it means to be brought into a new family. Becoming a Christian, which is one of the great themes, of course, of the New Testament, is such a profound and wonderful change that the New Testament and its different writers have to employ several different word pictures in order to describe it. Sometimes they describe it as the experience of somebody who has been conscious of sin and has been in the temple, and they are seeing the sacrifice that has been made for their sin, has gone from the temple, sensing that God has cleansed them from sin. At other times, the New Testament thinks about people becoming Christians a little like somebody expecting, as they go to a law court, to be pronounced guilty and experiencing the joy, the peace, the relief, the freedom of being accounted righteous, innocent, and righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. One of the ways in which the Apostle Paul likes to think about this is that becoming a Christian is like sharing in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In our sins, he says, we are dead. But the power of Jesus Christ raises us from our spiritual deadness and brings us into spiritual life. But the language the Apostle John seemed particularly to like to use is the language of a new birth, a new family, and a new life. And it's that we are looking at in these two Sundays, last Sunday and this Sunday. Last Sunday, when Dr. McGowan was preaching, we were thinking about the new birth, or more strictly speaking, the birth that comes down from above, the new birth about which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, who illustrated the very point that Jesus made: unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. He illustrated that very point by listening to Jesus and then saying to Jesus, but I don't see that. And John, as he writes his great gospel, writes largely in order that we may be brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the family of God. Towards the end of the gospel, the end of chapter 20, he says, I've written these things. Perhaps better, I've selected these particular incidents from the almost endless array of incidents in Jesus' life. I've chosen these particular incidents, he says in chapter 20, verse 31, in order that you may be brought to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and as your Savior. In order that those first baby steps of a new life might begin in your life. And then when he turns to write this first letter with its five chapters, it's fairly obvious that with the gospel in mind, he's conscious that he's now writing to people who have become Christians, who have been born from above, born anew by God, and he wants to speak to them so that they can be sure that they've been brought into the family of God. He understands that for many people, it's actually one thing to be a Christian, to trust in Christ. It's another thing to enjoy the assurance, the certainty, and the joy this brings that you really are a Christian and that you're really a member of the family of God. And so here, towards the end of his first letter. He writes in chapter 5 and verse 13, "I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And he goes on to explain that further in verse 19. "We know that we are children of God." And so this whole letter is a letter woven around the theme of what does it mean to be a child of God, to live in the family of God, and also to have a deep-seated assurance that this is what I really am. Because, of course, it's only when you have that deep-seated assurance and enjoy life in the fellowship of God's people that the Christian life and Christian service become not burdens but pleasures to you. And the fact of the matter is, as we all recognize, that it's possible to be a real Christian and yet for the Christian life to become a terrible burden to you rather than be to you a pleasure. And so the Apostle John is wanting to help these young Christians to understand how marvelous it is that we are members of God's family. And he's also helping them to recognize the telltale signs that we really are members of God's family. And in the course of writing this, he gives us at least one important reason for saying this. It is because he had begun to discover how possible it is to be connected to the church, but not actually to be a member of the family, to be connected to the Christian community where the powers of God were released, and yet not actually oneself to be a child of the Heavenly Father. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks about some people who went out from us. Obviously, who had been with them. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Like those two people in Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, who climb over the wall instead of coming through the narrow gate and walk along the road with the true pilgrim, the true Christian, who has had his burden removed and really is a member of God's family. They lasted just for a short period of the journey, and they demonstrated that they weren't really family because they didn't last the course. And so John has different kinds of motives. He, in a sense, is very concerned that there might be professing Christians who are not really family members. And so he wants us to understand what the real, the genuine, the authentic marks of the family of God are. And then he recognizes that there are often Christians who, for whatever reason, have very little consciousness of the privileges, of the pleasures, of belonging to the family of God. And he wants to say to them, but don't you see this in your life and this in your life? And don't you experience this? You could never experience any of these things unless you had been born from above and were already a member of the family of God. And of course, for all of us, whatever our spiritual condition, he's wanting to bring us back to the great central themes of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of the things that he mentions for us? What are some of the marks that he mentions in this particular passage that we read together this evening? Number one is this, that somebody who is in the family of God, somebody who is a true child of God, is someone who experiences the Father's love. Someone who experiences the Father's love. This is how he opens chapter 3. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." Now, if you've any other version of the New Testament in the English language, except the New International Version that most of us in the church use, you will find that there is a word at the beginning of that sentence that for some inexplicable reason is missed out in the New International Version translation. It's the word look, or in other translations, see. And it should be here in our translation. Because John is not simply making a statement about the greatness of the love the Father has for us. John is calling upon us to fix our gaze, to focus our attention on the love of God. His great concern is not just the vastness of God's love, but your ability to see, understand, experience, taste, and embrace the greatness of that love. He is saying to us, do you see this? He's not just saying, I think the love of God is great. He's saying to us, do you see this? Does it overwhelm you? Does it seem to you to be amazing? And it's very important for us to understand that that for John is not simply just a vague, if wonderful, human emotion. For the Apostle John, the love the Father has for us is to be investigated, is to be seen in one particular event. He isn't speaking here about some kind of vague sense that God is love and we're all Jock Tamson's bairns. No, the love of God, the love of the Father about which he is speaking here is the love that you see specifically and exclusively in the gift of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that in this same chapter in verse 16. This is how we know what this love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then again in chapter 4, verse 10, this is love. Here's my definition of this love. This is the love I'm speaking about. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John, incidentally, doesn't mean that the death of Christ on the cross purchased the love of God for sinners. That would be a great mistake. John believes that the death of Christ on the cross is the result of the love of God for sinners, not the cause of the love of God for sinners. As far as John is concerned, the love of the Father precedes the death of the Son. It's because he loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world. But John is insistent on this, that the one place to look if you're really going to see the love that the Father has for us is in the death of Jesus Christ, in the way in which the Father has poured out into this world everything that he has, his own beloved Son, and not only given him into this world, but given him up to the cruel death of the cross. Given everything to us and then given his everything for us in a way that rather indicates that they both must have shared in the agony of the cross as the Father abandoned his Son to that cruel death and as the Son in obedience and love for his Father submitted himself to death on the cross. That, says John, is the place where you need to look if you're going to see the love of God. Now, why is that important? It's important for the most obvious reason. That if you try to read off the love of God from the providences that surround you in your life, you will end up sitting like a little girl in a field picking the petals off a flower and saying, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. None of us is able perfectly with 20/20 vision to interpret the loving providences of God in our lives. John is saying, if you're going to see how greatly the Father loves you, then it's not a matter of saying, well, he did that and he did that and things are going swimmingly for me, therefore he must love me, calculate that way and things cease to go swimmingly, and you draw the conclusion that he no longer loves you. But God, as it were, has driven a stake into the history of the universe in the death of Jesus Christ, in which he says, do you see how much I love you? As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love. God proves his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. So when he says, look at the love the Father has for us, the first place that we need to look is to the cross of Jesus Christ. Love so amazing, so divine. When do you say that? When you say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. So we see this love of the Father in the death of his Son. But then John goes on to tell us how we measure this love in our own experience. And here is his answer. He says, do you see how great this love is? Actually, that expression, how great, is a word that originally conveyed the question, from what country, from what place? Like somebody who has experienced something altogether new. Perhaps a friend takes you out for a meal or has you for a meal into their house and they give you something you've never tasted before. And you say, where did this come from? It's so marvelous. I've never tasted this before. Where do you get this? Or ladies in one another's houses spying things they would like to see. Where did you get that? And they say, well, it's imported. You can't get it here. You've got to get it from another country. And this is the kind of sense that John is conveying, that the love which he has experienced through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought him into the family of God is a love of such proportions that he's driven to the conclusion you don't find this kind of love in this world. It must come from somewhere else. Now, how do we measure that love that comes from somewhere else in terms of the blessings that are poured out upon us? By this fact, he says, look at how greatly the Father has loved us that we should be called the children of God. Now, do you see his point? His point is that the true children of God are always amazed by the Father's love and equally amazed that they should have the privilege of being called the children of God. The sure sign that you're not in the family of God and that you're not really a Christian is that you've never found anything amazing at all about it. Indeed, far from being amazing, you assume it's natural. Well, of course, somebody like me would be a child of God. There's nothing amazing at all about that. Totally natural. In fact, somebody like me, of course I should be a child of God. You can't possibly even have begun to understand the gospel if that's the case. Because when the gospel grips you, then, says John, you find the love of God for you absolutely amazing. Because you know that there is absolutely nothing in yourself that has drawn it down from his fatherly heart. And you find your new status as a Christian, a child of this holy, almighty God, absolutely wonderful to think about. And that's what John is saying. This love that God the Father has demonstrated in the gift of Christ his Son on the cross, when it touches my life, makes me absolutely amazed that he should love me and that I should be his child. Love so amazing, so divine, it comes only when the cross of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father is something wonderful to me as I think about it. And this is, of course, why he has this exclamation. Look, he's saying. He's like somebody in the crow's nest in one of these ancient boats, and as they sail through the seas and see nothing for days on end, and then suddenly from the crow's nest there is a shout, look, look, land ahead, some new land, some new country's been discovered. And so for the Apostle John, the experience of the Father's love is like the discovery of a new country where you've never been before. And we were singing about that, weren't we? The men of grace have found glory begun below. We're marching to Zion, but even as we're marching upward to Zion, then we're able to taste here and now the fruits that actually grow in that land, given to us in this land, because by God's grace we're already brought into this privilege by new birth of being part of the family of Almighty God. And there's another reason why he says, look. The more I think about it and the more I say it, the more bewildering it is that the NIV translators missed it out as well. Look. Why should he say to Christians to look? John Cotton, who knew what it was to sail across the high seas in the 17th century and eventually be one of those pilgrims who settled in the New World, puts it marvelously in a book he wrote in John's first letter when he says this expression, look, and he puts it very quaintly, this reproveth men's squint looking. Isn't that good? You see what he's saying to you, Christian? It's possible to be a member of the family of God and to have a squint and not to have both your eyes fixed on the wonder of his love, on the blessings that he's poured out for you in Jesus Christ, and your eyes are focused on something else. Well, no wonder the love of God doesn't seem wonderful to you, because you're looking in the wrong place. And that is why he says to us that the very first mark that we are God's children is that we experience, we bask in, we bathe in the extraordinary love of God for us. I say again, it's one of the great signs that you're really a Christian, that you find it extraordinary that you're a Christian, and that you find the privileges that are yours as he's brought you to be his child and brought you into his family. That's the most amazing thing in the world to you, that that should happen to you. But there's a second mark that he refers to here, and I think it's equally interesting. It's also in the first verse of chapter 3. And I hasten to say I'm not going to go through all these verses piece by piece. He says, we are called the children of God, and that's what we are. And then he goes on to make the second point. The member of God's family experiences the Father's love, and then in the second place possesses a hidden identity. The reason the world doesn't know us, he says, is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, he says, now we are children of God. But here's a paradox. I am a child of God, he says, and yet my identity is hidden from this world. It looks at us and it doesn't see very much. Here we are, and inwardly we are rejoicing in the privileges that are ours. We come and we listen to God's word, we sing his praises as we were doing happily early on. Our hearts are lifted up, and the world round about us looks and says, what are these people doing? I don't see anything. Well, of course, we're back to what John chapter 3 was about. Of course, the world doesn't see anything, because it is outside of this kingdom. I'm not sure whether it's quite possible to use the illustration the way it might have been possible a few years ago, but I've often thought that the kingdom of God is so like Doctor Who's time travel ship, the TARDIS. It looks nothing from the outside. But then when you're inside, the inside seems to be far bigger than the outside. And the inside is capable of taking you, as it were, throughout time and space into wonders that you would never see on the outside. And so it is in the kingdom of God. There are wonders to be experienced. But the person who is not a Christian looks at this, and it means nothing to him. Our true identity as the children of the living God is actually hidden from us. You know, you sense, God has changed your life. You glory in the fact that God has become your Father, that Jesus has become your Savior. But they can't make head nor tail of that. Yes, says John, but that shouldn't surprise us. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And he's, I think, here referring to Jesus. It's Jesus who has brought us into God's kingdom. It's Jesus who is our elder brother and our Savior, our Lord and our Master. He is the one we trust and we love and we follow. But the world didn't recognize him. This was something that John, of course, had learned in Jesus' farewell discourse, as well as his observation of Jesus. He speaks about this in John 13 through John 17, where Jesus says, look, don't think it strange if the world rejects you because it rejected me. Don't think the world is strange or inconsistent if it doesn't recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in you, because it didn't recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in me. We are given this glorious new identity, but it's hidden from the world. And it's only as we were thinking this morning in Acts, when John was making that point of the way in which Cornelius had obviously been prepared for the message of the kingdom of Christ to be brought to him, and his eyes were beginning to be opened, and when he heard the message, he embraced it. It's only when God begins to work in that way that people's eyes are opened, and they begin to see in you and me as children of God things that make them think, where did that come from? What kind of country is this person a citizen of? What kind of family do they belong to? And there are all kinds of things that do it, either individually or as we live and serve and worship and pray as a fellowship. When we're a true fellowship, a true family of God, then those who come in from the outside, they may see absolutely nothing. Cluttered group of Christians, but then God begins to work in their lives, and they begin to see, they begin to say, what country do these people come from? There's something about this that's not natural. And they begin to hunger and thirst for it themselves. We possess a hidden identity, first of all, in the sense that our true identity is normally hidden from the world until worldly people have their eyes open to see the grace of God in our lives. But not only is this identity hidden from this world, it is, John goes on to say in verse 2, hidden in this world. Look, he says, we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. There's a sense in which our identity is fully hidden from the world, but there's also a sense in which our identity is incomplete as yet in our own eyes. Now we are the children of God, but it hasn't fully been made manifest what it really means to be the children of God. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point in Romans chapter 8 when he says, using a different kind of picture, We've already been adopted into the family of God. John thinks about us being born from above into the family of God. Paul thinks about us being adopted into the family of God. And he says, we're already adopted. We've already received the spirit of adoption. But, he says, the whole creation is groaning and travail together until now, looking forward to the day when we experience the adoption in the redemption or resurrection of our bodies. We are adopted sons and daughters just now. But just now, we experience that inwardly without it making a tremendous amount of difference sometimes outwardly. You can't always tell a Christian just by looking at their face, can you? Probably most of us say just as well. But then you will. In that great day when he finalizes his work of adoption, then it will be written all over not just your spirit, but your whole body, that you're a son or daughter of the living God. And this is both for Paul and for John one of the great keys to understanding the Christian life. That already God has poured out upon you these privileges. Already you are born again. Already you are the children of God. But you still live looking forward to a day when what God has wonderfully begun in you will be brought to completion. And so long as that is the case, the Christian life is going to be a pilgrim's progress, a child's pilgrimage home to the final glory of the Heavenly Father. And in that pilgrimage, in that way, there are going to be many difficulties, some external, some internal. There are going to be many battles to be fought, many obstacles to be overcome. But the great thing, says the Apostle John, is that if we've been born again, we already are God's children. And if we've been born again, then there is this glorious, if as yet unveiled, destiny waiting for us. Years and years ago, one of our boys, according to our dentist, had too many teeth in his mouth. And somewhat to my alarm, he said he was going to remove, I think, 4 of them. And I said to him, will he be all right? Will he be all right when he's older? And my dentist said to me, professionally and reassuringly, you know, we grow into our faces. Isn't that interesting? We grow into our faces. And that's what John is saying. He is saying you've already been given the privilege of being born again. You've got the seed of the new family in you, as he describes it in chapter 3. You've got that family likeness in you, but you're growing into the face that you finally will have. And you notice how he puts it so marvelously at the end of verse 2. He says, we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We're not just growing into any old face. We're growing into Jesus' likeness, into Jesus' face. And so although our true identity is hidden from this world and in some ways hidden in this world, it is an identity that we have now and a consummation to which we look forward in the there and then. I think I may have told some of you before of when I was a student in Aberdeen, and Mr. Still in Gilcomston South Church had on the great big poster board outside the church that stood just more or less exactly where the buses would stop. One week he had this marvelous poster that read, workshop inside, showroom upstairs. And I am sure, as John says here, there would have been people stopping and looking out the windows of the buses. This was back in the 1960s when I was a youngster. And thinking, what is he on about now? Workshop inside, showroom upstairs. Have they sold the building? But you see the point. Workshop. Do you understand, dear Christian, if you are a Christian, do you understand that this building on a Sunday is a beauty parlor for Christians? Where through fellowship and worship and praise and prayer and the reading of God's word and the ministry of God's word and the cleansing process that goes on as we share this day in God's house, then what the psalmist says begins, or ought to begin to come true, that he beautifies the meek with his salvation. And this beautifying process, says the Apostle John, will one day no longer be hidden. And you see why he says this? Because when we understand this, then we stand back with John. We want to stand where he's standing, to look at what he's looking at, and to say, as he is saying, look. We want to say this to each other, look at the amazing love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we're already that, and we're looking forward to the final revelation of that in the day when we see Jesus Christ face to face and are made like him. So we experience the Father's love. We possess a hidden identity. And then finally, we begin to display a family devotion. And again, in these verses, John describes this in a number of different ways. Let me simply give you the headings this evening. Number one, the sign that the love of God in Jesus Christ has captured my soul, that the Holy Spirit has brought me to new birth and my eyes have been opened to see the kingdom of God, is first of all that in response, through faith in Jesus Christ, my life will begin to express an unreserved devotion to the Father. In the light of the love that God has shown in Jesus Christ and proved in Jesus Christ. Now notice that John has already said this in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 that we read from earlier. Do not love the world or anything in the world, he says. If anyone loves the world, and he's thinking here of the world not as a beautiful creation, but the world as corrupted and distorted by sin that constantly seeks to allure us away from heavenly realities and earthly blessings, do not love the world or anything in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does John mean the love that the Father has for us or the love that we have for the Father? Probably he meant both. As we give ourselves to the love of the world, to devotion to things that are in the world being understood as I've explained, then that would be a sign that the love of the Father has never inhabited my soul and that love for the Father has never been my experience. But when both of these things are true, then we understand what he's saying in verse 16. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, that comes not from the Father, but from the world, its desires pass away, but on the contrary, the man who does the will of God lives forever. Who is the man who does the will of God? It's Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that these three things John mentions are quite exactly the three ways in which Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Number one, he was tempted by Satan to be drawn into the cravings of sinful man. Bread is more important than obedience. Turn these stones into bread. And he said, what did he say? He said, no. Then again, Satan comes along with the lust of the eyes. and says, do you see all the kingdoms of this world? You just need to bow down to me for a millisecond, and all of these will be yours. You don't need to go to the cross. And then he comes again, thirdly, the boasting of what he has and does, takes him up to the temple. He says, now jump off. Show this world how marvelous you are. Give us a great display, and the world will come cheering to your feet. And Jesus again says, no. Now, what lies behind Jesus' refusal to fall to the temptations of Satan? This one thing. He loved his Father. He loved his Father. Isn't that enough? You would say that should be enough, humanly speaking, wouldn't you? For a child. I love my Father. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to break his heart. And so John indicates that when we have the love of the Father in us, then devotion to the Father flows from us. Do you feel in these next few days you're going to be in situations of great moral and spiritual stress and temptation? Where are you going to find a bulwark that will defend you? Well, here's one. Beholding the wonder of the Father's love and that love of the Father dwelling in you and bringing forth love for the Father. So that when you are tempted, you are not just thinking, am I going to be able to hold on or not? But you're thinking, my Father, he has loved me so much. I will not disappoint him. So it emerges in devotion to the Father. It emerges also, says John, in devotion to holiness. And again, this is in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Then you'll notice he goes on to say something that's really more striking in what John wrote than it is in our translation. Let me read it to you literally in verse 6. No one who lives in him sins. No one who continues to sin in the NIV should be no one who sins has either seen him or known him. And he says the same thing in verse 9 of chapter 3. No one who is born of God sins. Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. And he uses the same language in chapter 5, verse 18. Now he said already in chapter 1, if you say that you've got no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. So what's he saying here? I think what he's saying here, and in a way the NIV is trying to capture it, but it's more than what the NIV is saying. He's saying, if you become a child of God, then sin has no logical place in this family. It is out. And he's encouraging us to live like that. He's encouraging us to see the influence of temptation and sin as an assault on the family of God, on the fatherhood of God, on the new birth that God has given. And he's putting all these things into place and saying to us, don't you see that to sin is to be radically inconsistent with all these privileges that God has lavished upon you? And in addition to this devotion to the Father and devotion to holiness, there is a corresponding devotion to the family. In light of this common birth, he says, he puts it negatively now, later on in verse 15. He says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, do you see his logic? His logic is that to hate somebody is the same thing as murdering them. So whether you're a murderer with a knife or a murderer with your tongue, it's not possible so to live and to have eternal life. That's what he's saying. Why? because devotion to the family is a sure sign of devotion to the Father. And devotion to the Father gives rise to devotion to the family. He has so much more to say about this, but we need to let that pass. So this is what it means to belong to the family of God, to experience the Father's love, to possess a hidden identity, to display a family devotion in daily acts of self-forgetful love.